Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Man, it's starting to get nice. Everybody's extra chatty. Love it. Hey, will you guys stand as we begin our day with worship this morning? Sing, he's coming on the clouds.
He's coming on the clouds. Kings and kingdoms will bow down. And every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion. The Lion of Judah, he's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion. Oh, every knee will bow before him.
We sing, so open up the gates.
So open up the gates, make way before the King of Kings. Our God who comes to save. To set the captives free. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb, the Lamb. Sins of the world, his blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before him.
Come on, let's sing. Who can stop the Lord Almighty?
Who can stop the Lord? Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Who could stop the Lord?
See, who could stop?
Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Who could stop the Lord Almighty? Who could stop the Lord?
Stop the Lord.
Oh, who can stop the Lord?
Sing our God.
Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. And every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain. Sins of the world, his blood breaks the chains. Every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. Oh, every knee will bow before him.
Amen.
Never.
Yeah.
satisfied for every sin on him was laid. Here in the birth of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain, and bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from it. Me home here in the power of Christ.
Till he returns.
Till he returns or calls me home here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
Lord, we thank you that we can come together here and worship you. God, I pray that we would never lose sight of your love, of your power, of your majesty, of your glory. And I pray that you would teach us something new this morning. As we continue to worship you by listening to your word. God, we seek to glorify you. We pray that we would. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You guys could be seated. There's going to be a short video announcement up here for you guys as well.
We should go somewhere.
Where?
What about Jerusalem?
Wait, how do we get there?
Let's go!
Can we go to the market now?
We could make pottery.
Make bread.
Petting real animals?
Yeah.
If we go at the right time, we could meet Jesus. Let's go!
Time to summer lunch this summer.
So this is the launch of Summer Launch. We are 3 weeks out, and we're doing a bake sale, if you remember from last week. So this church has produced so many goodies. We're going to have them out between services and after the second service. Outside under the tents, we might, if it's too windy, drag in one of the tables. But we will have a bunch of goodies for you to buy and donate generously toward raising funds for our summer launch program. So that starts in 3 weeks, June 20th. Registration is open. And church, you are the biggest advertisers of that. So I would invite you to pick up posters, hang them in your workplaces, hang them around town, and help us advertise and get the word out. And secondly, these have gone out to families that we know, but you know more people. You know grandkids, you know people, neighbors, and I would encourage you to swipe a bunch of these and give them and strategically invite. And if you can drive and help, that would get a lot more people here. So please consider what you can do to help the mission of this summer launch. Secondly, next week and for the next 3 weeks, we have a serve class that will be held in 205, which is directly across from the sanctuary. It is a way not just to serve in children's ministry or serve in this church, but to locate the gifts that God has placed in you as a member of his body and his kingdom. What has God placed in you that can help build his kingdom? And if you want to explore that, explore servant leadership in yourself and in others, my husband Paul and I will be teaching that class at 9 o'clock. You can register online to attend that. It'll be just an hour for 3 weeks. If you can't make all three, we would still love for you to come. So please come next week in the next few weeks, 9 o'clock, to the serve class. And finally, before we start, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Pastor Jake is going to preach for the last time for 3 months this morning before he gets his much-needed rest. So before he does, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this church, for your people who come and worship you and learn from your word. Lord, we pray that as Pastor Jake comes and delivers your word, we will be a people with receptive hearts, a people who have changed lives. And Lord, we pray a special blessing on him as he preaches one last time before he goes to seek you and to seek rest, and ask that you will impart your word strongly through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
In 2007, sometime after Mother Teresa had passed on, a number of letters were published. And as you know, Mother Teresa served the poor and the dying and the sick of India. And what shocked people about these letters is that they revealed seasons of great doubt. Seasons of great doubt about God. In fact, here's an excerpt, and I really don't think that she ever intended for this to be public knowledge. This was something that she communicated to a confidant, and then people afterwards decided to go ahead and make this public. And so I think this wasn't her heart to share this with the world, but here it is. She wrote to a confidant, "There is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. The silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, I listen and do not hear. I have at times such deep longings for God, and then I'm repulsed. At times, saving souls holds no attraction, and heaven means nothing. Pray for me, please, that I may keep smiling at him in spite of everything." And you know what she's referring to, right? She was on the front lines of trying to bring alleviation to human suffering. And maybe if she were alive today, she would point to the 19 children and the adult teachers who perished this week in Texas, or 2 weeks earlier in Buffalo, 10 people were slaughtered, or, you know, just take any given day. You know, there's something horrible happening in the world. And really, those realities that we are surrounded by in our experience demand explanation and really cry out for for an answer to the question, why? Why the injustice? Why the pain? There was another book published sometime before Mother Teresa's letters came out, also written by a prominent Christian leader, one that you may have heard of. And this is what he wrote in his season of doubt. This is what he said. You know, I believed in God all of my life. I've dedicated my life to Him, and yet I keep getting beat down every day. One hardship after another, one tragedy after another, and not just me. A lot of good people suffer, and a lot of bad people are succeeding, and they're getting away with lying, cheating, stealing, and even murder, and I'm sick of it. I'm sick of it. Maybe God isn't good. Maybe it was a mistake to give my heart to God and to live for Him. I'm about to walk away from my faith. Now, those are sobering words, words that you may feel border on the sacrilegious, words that are made more gripping by the fact that not only are they written by a worship leader of one of the most prominent international churches of all time, they are actually written by a guy who writes the Bible. In fact, this is the Bible. Not just the Bible, it is a worship song to be sung in the context of God's church. This is Psalm 73. Look at verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. And this is what he says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I almost walked away from God. That's what he's saying. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's an imagery of affluence. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They always increase in riches. Verse 13, this is the psalmist. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. In other words, it doesn't matter if I follow God. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't pay off. All in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What do we have here? We have a Christian mad at God and is honest about it. He's mad at God and he's honest about it. Look at verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart by the injustices in the world, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Embittered against who? And the answer is he's embittered against God. Here you have a believer so disappointed with how their life has gone. They're crushed by it. They're crushed by the inequities. They're crushed by the sickness. They're crushed by the unrelenting stress. They are struggling with the realities that they see in the world, not just in their life, but when they turn on the news, they see the pain, they see the suffering, and they're wondering, is God really good? Is He really good? And is He good to me? I mean, is God really good when He says what He says in His Word, that somehow I am the special object of His affection in Christ? Is that the case? Because it doesn't seem like that is the case. Or to put the problem in a more formal and more familiar way, If God is all-powerful, then he would have the ability to stop pain and suffering in the world. If he were all-knowledgeable, then he would know the best way of doing it. If he were all-good, then he would want to do it. But we look around and we see a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. Therefore, some say, maybe he's not all-powerful. Maybe he's not all-knowledgeable. Maybe he is not all-good. Now, you may not go that far, but the fact is, you are going to struggle with the things that Asaph is struggling with. You're going to struggle with, maybe you're struggling with it right now, as you're dealing with the problem of pain and suffering in your life. And the question is, what can you do? What can you do about it? Because I want you to notice here that this man, Asaph, he comes to the conviction, verse 1, that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. He's the one who invented that phrase. But I want you to see that he comes to that conviction after the struggle, after the doubt, through the storm. This is not some glib Christian-y thing that someone says who's never wanted to die. This guy has wanted to die. It's hurt so bad. He's speaking out of a place of wounding. He's speaking out of personal pain. And yet somehow, as he goes through it, he's able to come out on the other side and not say, you know what, I think God is good, or I wonder if God is good, or the preponderance of evidence is that God might be good. No, out of the doubt, he says, surely God is good. How does he get there? How does he do that? And how do we do that this morning? And as I look at our passage, I see that Asaph is able to do that. He's able to get to that conclusion because he is forced through the struggle to wrestle with three massive questions. Three massive questions. And as he struggles with those questions, it gets him to the affirmation. And it will get you to the affirmation this morning that God, not as kind of good, I hope he's good, who knows? No, surely God is good. So what are the questions? What are the questions? Well, here they are in advance. He wrestles with the question, what can I solve? Number one. Number two, what can I see? Number two, what can I see? And number three, who do I see? Number one, what can I solve? What can I solve? Look again at verse 13. All in vain. So here is in the very pit of the valley, all in vain that I have kept my heart clean. It doesn't really help me to follow God. Why even do that? In vain I have washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And then later on, he reflects upon it and he says, you know what? If I would have stood in front of God's church on a platform sharing my story of deconstruction, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand the problem of suffering and pain, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Skip down to verse 21. As I wrestled with this challenge personally, as I looked into the world and saw the challenge out in the world, my soul was embittered when I was pricked in the heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you in my indictments against you. He says, I was brutish. I was like a beast as I wrestled with this problem, as I made these indictments against you. I was like a beast. What does that mean? Let me show you two beasts. It's not the best picture, but there they are. These are our dogs, Titan and Theo. And let me tell you something about Titan and Theo. Ever since joining our household, they have wrestled with a similar problem, and that is the problem of how we can be good as pet owners given what we do to these dogs. They have their own version of Psalm 73 applied to the McGee household. The fact that we have them on leashes causes them to question whether we are good, even though without the leashes they would run out in front of cars, they would run toward deer, both of which would trample them. But they view the presence of leashes in their life as evidence against our goodness, along with the fact that we won't let them eat deer droppings, true story, and the bark that we've just laid in our garden. And so Theo particularly loves both. He loves to eat both. And so I chase them away from those things, and they view that as counting against our goodness. 2 months ago, Theo was neutered, and he definitely views that as an argument against our goodness. We insist that they take baths, that they wear pungent flea collars. We pick at their fleas. We won't let them pee wherever they want to pee, right? We won't let them eat human food. They have to eat dog food, and only in a certain proportion. And because of that, they think they're always starving to death. They're always starving to death, all while they look out the window and they are envious of all the strays in our community that get to do whatever they want. They get to eat whatever they want. They don't have leashes on them. Verse 3, they are envious of the freedom and the prosperity of all the strays in the neighborhood. Better to be a stray. You see, they find it difficult to reconcile their bad experiences with our goodness. It is a wearisome task for them to understand, which makes sense because it's going to be very difficult given their cognitive inability to understand the ways of someone greater, right? It's always going to seem for a lower creature difficult to understand the higher creature. Therefore, even though they may not understand and cannot reconcile their experience with our claims of goodness, the fact is, who cares? They eat poop, okay? Like, how in the world can I take any creature seriously who says, you know, I know what's in the best interest of me, and then he goes out and eats deer droppings? How can you take any creature seriously? You see, Theo and Titan really need to be humble about the whole thing, don't they? They really need to come to terms with the fact that they really don't understand anything, let alone the great problem of evil and suffering in the McGee household. You see, that's what the psalmist is going after here. He's saying, I was a brute trying to understand someone so much higher than myself. Who was I to elevate my knowledge? His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. Why would I think that I would know his ways? I mean, the reality is when I look around the world, I don't know anything. What do I know? What do I understand? When you press into what goes on in our lives, the realities around us, how much do you understand your world? And the answer is, you don't understand very much. Look at it like this. When it comes to mathematics, I am a brute. I am a beast. I am Theo and Titan chasing squirrels. True story. And yet when my teachers came to me with math problems, I gave to them a version of the problem of evil applied to mathematics. I said, you know what? Since I can't solve this problem is unsolvable. This isn't me. This is you. It's your problem, teacher. It's the school's fault. It's the whole enterprise of mathematics. Because I can't solve it, therefore there is no solution, when of course the problem wasn't in the problem, the problem wasn't in the teacher, the problem wasn't in the school, the problem was I am a beast before the field of mathematics. I am Theo and Titan eating bark, right? And that is the case with all of us, with everything, really. When it comes down to it, if you were to ask basic questions about the basic things that you think you know about, as it turns out, you don't know anything. You don't. Let me ask you, how do atoms stick together? How do they stick together? You know the ones that you're sitting on right now, you know, that's keeping the pew up along with the bubble gum underneath? Do you know how atoms stick together? No, you don't. You don't. You can look at the Encyclopedia Britannica. You still don't know. And so what do you need to say is, I don't know. Can we say that together? I don't know. How is it that you can think and like that, there's this lightning bolt that travels from your brain to your extremities at the speed of light such that your hand does the bidding of your brain, just like that. You have a veritable lightning storm in your brain with thousands and thousands and thousands of lightning bolts shooting throughout your body to keep you alive. Do you know how that works? No. You don't know. I mean, what do you really know in the world? What's in a black hole? I don't know. How do salmon use the magnetic field of the earth to travel back to their home, even though they're traveling thousands of miles back to their home? How does that happen? They're dumb, aren't they? Well, yes, they are, but somehow they're able to do that. How are salmon able to do that? How can electrons be both a wave and a particle? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. How do bees use the electric field around a flower to find the pollen? I don't know how that works. What are the laws of physics? What are the boundary conditions? Do you know what they are? Do you know how they come to be? No, I don't know. Do you know how your cell phone works? No, I don't know. Do you know how your car works? No, I don't know. Do you know anything? No, you don't know anything. I'm serious. If we, even those areas of expertise that you have, I'm telling you, we press into the deep nature and the substructure of reality, and we get down to the deepest philosophical questions about those areas of expertise, and I'm telling you, you will be like Theo and Titan chasing squirrels in my backyard. We don't know. The entire book of Job, which is dedicated to solving this problem, is God getting Job to the place of saying, I don't know. God rolls out all of creation and says, Job, explain these things to me. And at the end of the book, Job says, I'm a beast before you. I am clueless about it. And this is what Asaph has come to. This is what he has come to understand. When it comes down to it, I really don't know. I mean, who was I? He says, I can't believe it. I was so close to walking away from my faith because I couldn't explain the problem of suffering and injustice, even though I can barely match my socks. I'm always losing my wallet and my keys. You know, I buckle under a half dozen responsibilities. I fall into a fetal position begging for help. Here I am. I'm making a mess out of my life. I barely graduated from high school, but I think because I can't solve the problem of pain and suffering, therefore, there is no solution. How utterly ridiculous. How ridiculous. This tells me two things about this problem. Number one, we can never make the following argument work. The argument that says, I can't imagine a reason why God would let the world be the way that it is. Therefore, there is no reason. Therefore, there is no God. That's a ridiculous argument. It's an argument from literally ignorance, from brutishness. From brutishness. So that's the first point. Here's a second point, far more practical. This also tells me that when we suffer, when you suffer, probably the best thing for you to not do is to try to solve the problem. Sometimes we want to do that for others and for ourselves. As we suffer, we want to try to make sense of it. And what do? We put together silly, flimsy answers to the problem of suffering in our life. And it's just, it's not suitable and it's not durable enough. Better just to worship with the question. Better just to worship with, I don't know. Better to say, I don't know, but God knows and He has me. And so this morning, some of you are wrestling with, I'm trying to make sense of it. You know, you probably never will on this side. And so will you worship with the question, will you worship with a faith in God? That's the first question. What can I solve? What can I solve? Really, nothing. Number two, how does the psalmist get to the point of affirming absolutely that God is good, and it comes down to the answer to the question, what do I see? What can I see? Verse 3, notice he says, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, right? And he goes on to say, I saw that they had no pangs in their death and their bodies are fat and sleek and they're not in trouble. I'm observing my world and I'm seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. I'm seeing all of these things. I'm seeing the injustice. And because of what I see, I almost walked away from my faith. But then we have, look at verse 17, right? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned therein. So when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned, or put differently, I saw their end. What is their end? I saw the big picture. I saw with the right perspective, what is their end? Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them all fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by tares. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I now see my end. I see the bigger picture. I see that I'm continually with you. I see that you hold my right hand. I see that you guide me with your counsel. And I see that one day, you will receive me into glory. You see, the problem of suffering here, he is saying, is a problem of sight. The problem of suffering is a problem of what I don't see or the narrow things that I do see. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of what vantage point you have. I remember hearing about a father who took his daughter to Westminster Abbey, and that place is massive, and she's just dumbstruck by the size of it. She's focused in on it, and that just alerted her father to the focus. And so the father asked his daughter, like, what's grabbed your attention? And the little girl said, Daddy, it just seems to me, now I'm looking at it, just how big you seem at home and how small you look here. It's a matter of one's vantage point. You know, take the spiders in your house, you know, the ones that you already freak out about, put them underneath a microscope. What happens then? Watch them transform into hairy monsters. Watch them transform into the monsters of sci-fi, whom you would think would ruin you if you forgot you were looking through a microscope. Take your pain, take your suffering, take the injustices, take all of those things, and if you're looking at them with a microscope, they're going to dominate your field of vision. They're going to be bigger than the world. They're going to be bigger than God himself. And you know, we all look at our problems through a microscope, don't we? We all look at them so closely. This is what the psalmist is doing too. With his microscope, all he can see, at least at the beginning, are the injustices. Is the pain, is the suffering. But then, what do we see? In verse 17, he goes to the macroscope. He goes to the telescope. And he sees a different picture. You know, a microscope takes small things and makes them appear big. A telescope, in turn, takes things that we thought were small and helps us to see they may be way bigger than we ever imagined. Think about going into an observatory, and you look through, you know, the massive telescope, and you now have a glimpse of the stellar giants in the world that you thought up to that point were little dots on this black canvas. Here, all along as a kid, you thought the sun was the size of your thumb, and you look through one of those massive telescopes, and you realize it's bigger than you can ever imagine, more fiery, more radiant, more consuming than you can ever imagine, that if it were brought near, it would dominate your entire field of vision. You see, the telescope helps you get the scale of size right. And so here we have the psalmist. He steps into the observatory of the church, and he begins to look through the lens of Scripture sung, Scripture prayed, Scripture preached, Scripture counseled. He begins to look through Scripture, and now the scale of size begins to resolve. He begins to see things the way they ought to be seen. He begins to see the bigger picture, the infinite God, his inexhaustible goodness, his absolute commitment to righteousness and doing good for him and for us, that his goodness is more fiery and radiant than you could ever imagine. His sovereign plan is at work in all the world, in the big and the small, and the massive and in the meticulous. It consumes all. He sees all of it now from the vantage point of Scripture. And now he is able to say in verse 23, okay, God, I see it. I get it now. You got it. You got it. You hold the world in your hands. You hold me in your hands. You guide me. And afterwards, you'll receive me into glory. He gets the bigger picture. The Apostle Paul must have been looking through this telescope when he wrote what he wrote in Romans 8, 18 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says this. This is a man who suffered incredibly. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The suffering of this present life, not worth comparing to the glory. You see, he sees that afterwards he'll be brought up into glory. He says it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison as we... How does he do this? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I mean, this is incredible. In fact, at the beginning of that passage, he says, we don't lose heart. Why don't you lose heart, Paul, even though you're suffering so much? And he says, well, because light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Why doesn't Paul lose heart? Because he sees. Why was Asaph losing heart? Because he wasn't seen. And so he steps into the sanctuary of God and he begins to see. He begins to see how God is at work in his life, holding his hand, faithful to him, guiding his steps. He's able to see heaven, eternity, glory. He's able to see. Church, I would ask you this morning, what is that problem in your life that you are looking at with a microscope? Like you're like a scientist studying bugs and bacteria. You've magnified it thousands of times, right? And you've dissected it and you've placed a chart and you can identify all of the issues and it dominates your heart. It's still in your joy, right? It's making you waver in your faith. And because of this, everything seems unresolvable. I want you to see this morning, so much of the problem of suffering is the problem of seeing. Failing to see the glory that awaits you. Failing to see the God that is with you right now. And I'm glad that you stepped into the sanctuary of God this morning, but I'm also asking you to step up and to look through the lens of Scripture and to see your life differently. By the way, this is a plug for the local church, because you can have your little telescopes at home through your devotions. That's fine. That gives us little glimpses too. But God has the church as an observatory with a special lens through community to behold the summing up of all things in Jesus. So question number two that helps Asaph get to the point of saying, truly, God is good. And that question is, what can I see? And then lastly, the question that takes this man to the affirmation that God is good, even though life is bad, is this. Who do I see? Who do I see? we look at the psalm and it says it's a psalm of Asaph, right? And we want to say, well, maybe he's the good guy in verse 1. Maybe he's the one pure of heart. Maybe he's the righteous one here. And there's a sense in which that may be the case, but I don't think that's looking at this passage the right way. Looking at it with a telescope, you might say. Because I want to say that there's only one person who can ever say, my hands are clean. Only one person who could say, my heart is pure. There's only one person who is righteous who could say, bad things happen to me, the one who is righteous. And I'm telling you, that is not Asaph. And he kind of concedes that in verses 21 through 22. Some people present the question that we're wrestling with this morning by asking this question. Why do good things, or bad things, I should say, happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the reality is, that's only happened one time. There's only been one good person bad things happen to. And it's not you. It's not me. It's not Asaph. And so I think if you want to resolve the problem of suffering, look at Jesus in this psalm. See who he is. What do you need to see about Jesus from this psalm? A couple of things. Number one, notice what Jesus did and is doing when he suffers wrong, when injustice is committed against him. And notice it's going to be very different from what Asaph would have done if he had the power. Because if he had the power, he would have immediately exacted justice and judgment. In his day, it would be the judgment day. But do you notice in the life of Jesus, he doesn't demand justice, does he? He doesn't make judgment fall upon the world. What does he do? He endures it. He endures it. He endures it right now. Jesus is allowing the problem of suffering and injustice to continue on. And as it turns out, that is really good news. Asaph is going to concede that this is really good news. It is good news for God to allow the problem of suffering and injustice to continue on. Why is that the case? Here's why. If Jesus were to eliminate all evil and all suffering like that without going to the cross for you and allowing you to come to him, that would mean that he would have eliminated you because you are the problem of evil. You are the problem of evil. Put differently, if God does not delay in fixing the world, then he couldn't fix you and you would never come to hold his hand, verse 23. He would never be your portion. You would never draw near to him. You would never be received into glory. You see, the good news is this. He has delayed his judgment. And through this delay, this has provided him a way to eliminate evil without eliminating you. It is a good thing for the world to go on as it is. That's how you came to faith. He tolerated you. It's his loving kindness that led you to repentance. His long suffering, what does that mean? He's not giving you what you deserve. He's not giving the world what it deserves so that one day, hopefully for as many people as can be brought into the kingdom of God, God will give them what they don't deserve. You see, this is why we should say when we see Psalm 73 and Jesus in it, we should say, truly, God is good. He is good. Again, why should we see Jesus? And who should we see Jesus as we look at this passage? What should we see about him? Well, number two, we should see God's absolute commitment to solving the problem of evil and suffering. I mean, what greater evidence is there of his commitment than the fact that he himself became a man and absorbed all of it? faced all of the injustices, more than you will ever experience on your own, the sum total of it in his person. He bears the curse in his person in order to break it, to deal the mortal wound against this old heavens and the earth in order to begin a new heavens and the earth by his resurrection. What greater proof do we have that God is committed to solving this problem than God becoming a man, living, dying, and rising? You see, this is why we should say, truly, God is good. Again, lastly, why should we say God is good? And how is it that we see Jesus in this psalm? Well, notice, Jesus is the good. He is the good. Notice what the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh, verse 26, and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put to an end everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Who are you to see when you see Jesus? And the answer is, you are to see goodness itself. Through the suffering, somehow the psalmist is able now to identify what's really good in his life, and it's God. Sometimes suffering forces that. Sometimes suffering gets us clear on what is truly good. And at the end of it, he says, you know what? Ultimately, you're the only thing good in my life. And anything else that's good in my life is only good because it's connected to you in my heart. And the psalmist sees it. Think about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus one day and he asks this question, tongue in cheek. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember Jesus' strange response? Because Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And this has led some people to say, Jesus is telling Christians to stop worshiping him, stop burning incense to him, stop singing songs to him. Jesus seems to be saying here that he is not good, therefore he is not God. And of course, that is not what he's saying. In fact, it's the very opposite. This guy comes to Jesus saying, I really esteem you, when he, in fact, doesn't esteem him at all. He's just using words. He doesn't have a high view of Jesus. He has a low view of Jesus because he wants to go on and talk about how he is the good one. He is the righteous one. And really, he wants to get Jesus to endorse all of those things that he's worshiping in his life instead of God. He doesn't see that God is his good. The good. And so Jesus, what does he do? He demolishes that man's righteousness and he experiences suffering. He walks away with his heart broken. Suffering has that impact in our life. It helps us to get clear on what is the good, as it does the psalmist. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. In other words, God, if you're not in heaven, it's not good. I don't care if my relatives are up there. I don't care if there's streets of gold. I don't care if the food's amazing and we never gain weight. I don't care. If you're not there, it is not good. You are the good. You are the good. And conversely, if I'm going through hell in this life, or it feels like I'm going through it, if you are with me, I have everything that I need. If you are with me, you are the good. I have you. And so on earth, what do I desire except you? Though my flesh, my heart may fail, God, you are the portion of my heart and my strength forever. You are my goodness. This week, as you reflect upon your own suffering, whatever that is, maybe it's very small, maybe it's more irritation in your life, maybe it's emotional, no one knows about it, maybe it's physical and medical, maybe it's relational. It can be a thousand things. Maybe it's a bunch of things. You're just in the season where you're getting hit with one storm after another, and you feel like your foot is slipping. You're feeling like you're questioning God's goodness. You're wondering if he's really good. How do you make it through? How do you make it through affirming that God is truly good? Wrestle with these questions this week. What can I solve? What can I see? And who can I see? Let's pray. Father, you know that I'm always very cautious about trying to speak to people's suffering, especially if I have not experienced that kind. Because I fear cheapening in their eyes what they're going through platitudes and glib statements. God, I fear them feeling from me that their pain and their suffering is not being recognized, the degree, the intensity, the overwhelming nature of it. And so, God, this morning, I thank you that I don't have to speak to this. You have. You have. I pray that you would take this psalm, Lord, the grace that's in it, and bring help to those who are hurting. Bring mending to broken hearts. That you would wipe tears away. God, that you would reorient believers who are disoriented, who don't know up from down. That you would help those who are struggling in their faith. Maybe they're in the process of deconstructing themselves because of this issue. Because they can't get their minds around how you can be good and the world can be so bad. Lord, there's a thousand ways that we struggle with, and I pray, God, that you would take your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and that you would make it what it needs to be in every heart here. The fact is, we're all going to suffer if we haven't. We're all going to have our Psalm 73 moments. And I pray, God, that you would assure our hearts, prepare our hearts, and make it strong in you, that we will be able to say emphatically, not in a fake way, but emphatically, out of experience, you are good. All the time. And all the time, you are good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've got a great opportunity to pray for and bless Jake and Lori and the family as they take a bit of a rest. And the wonderful thing of it is that this is not because of a crash or because of a problem. We're actually preemptive in this. So I'd like to invite the elders and the McGee family up here and ask you to join with us as we pray over them and ask the Lord's blessing upon them. What a great opportunity and what a message, huh? Whew. How many years now?
Nine.
9 years. What an amazing. It's gone so quickly. Well, let's pray, and then if any of the other elders would like to pray, we will give you the mic. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the blessings that you pour out upon us through the McGee family. We thank you, Lord, that you are leading us well. We ask in Jesus' name, as your word says, that you would restore their souls. Lead them in paths of righteousness according to your word and will. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare a table before them in the presence of their enemies. We thank you, Lord, that you are with the McGee family. We pray for guidance, for direction, for blessing, for intimacy with you. Lord, may they hear from you. May they touch you. We thank you so much for this opportunity to pray over them. We thank you that you allow us to be part of your plan.
Father, we celebrate you and what you've done. And we thank you for 9 years ago in your sovereign plan, you brought this family to this church and you brought Jake here in your timing. And God, we are thankful for that, for your faithfulness through this family into our community. And God, we believe you're in this timing for rest, for restoration, for this family to tuck deeply in together into you, Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you will bless them and that you will keep them, that you will shine your face upon them, that they would be overwhelmed this summer by the greatness and goodness of their God. Mm-hmm. That, Lord, you would give them those moments to see you freshly, to be more in love with you than ever, to love each other so well. And God, I thank you that this is your church and that you have kept it on this corner for 133 some years. And God, you will keep it long after that as we further your kingdom, as we love one another, and as we love the world around us. So we thank you for this timing. Amen.
An exciting time. Don't think you get to just skip church the rest of the summer, though. The body of Christ is bigger than just a pastor. This church at 133 years is bigger than just a pastor. We're so blessed by the McGee family, but you are the church, encouraging one another daily. Have a wonderful week. The weekend isn't over. Make sure you buy lots of goodies so that you can exercise it all off tomorrow, and blessings upon you.